I want to tell you before I start, my voice is going, so please pray for me while I communicate this morning, just because I think God will be faithful to, and I don't think, I know he'll be faithful to deliver his word, but I'm just asking for your prayers as I get through. So if I hawk stuff up, don't hold it against me. Just want to take a moment and say how grateful I am for the Grists, for all our missionary partners that we get to partner with in going to the world. It's not something we just say, it's something that we do, and we get to partner in prayer and financially with that. Before I start, I just want to put before you, every so often, we as a church just want to give you an update on where we stand as it relates to giving and your generosity. And so we get the opportunity to steward the monies through your faithful giving and create environments where God continues to work. And we're always amazed at how God works in small and big ways. And we want to put before you, it's gcc.org/highlights. It's on the app, and it kind of details out some of the amazing things God is doing through this community of faith, Grace Community Church at large, here in Tyler, in the world. So I encourage you to go on to hear all the amazing things God is doing. But also to let you know, hey, where we stand as we approach the end of the year. Oftentimes in a lot of nonprofits and churches, this is one of the heaviest times of investment just because of the lives that we get to serve. But I think that we'll have a graphic for you where we stand. We stand at around 97% of projected giving, so thank you for that. It's around 64,000 below where we projected, but all these things are met with open hands to say, hey, we steward towards these things. And so we want to give you an update on where we stand just because we want you to know. We want you to be aware and call you into, first of all, thank you, but call you into generosity because God is doing work here. And we're grateful for that. And your giving allows us to continue to create environments where deeper discipleship happens. And so I just want to say thank you and call you to give towards what God is doing here. And if you ever have any questions, hey, I'm more than happy to share because we at Grace Community Church are a very healthy church, I believe. And love to answer any questions you do have there. So just want to put that before you. We've been going through the book of Hebrews and the letter of Hebrews, and we have been going in the series like no other. And so we're going to be looking at Hebrews 6:13 through 20 today. While you turn there, I just want to share with you a story. Before I became a pastor here in 2023, my wife and I went with my in-laws and Aurora at the time, and we went on our first cruise. Any of you gone on a cruise before? I'm sure some of us that we got run a couple up here. I didn't know what to expect. This is the first time, and so when we went on the cruise, we arrived in Fort Lauderdale, not knowing what to expect. And then these ships are massive. If you haven't seen them up close, we go into this waiting area where you feel like you're being herded like cats and cattle. And then you wait, but then we finally get the opportunity to go on the boat. And we quickly go to, as we're getting on the boat, I've seen more food than I've ever seen in my entire life being loaded onto this cruise ship. It's gluttony at its finest. And we go to the room, and once we drop our stuff off at the room, we go up to the top deck, and I go up to the top deck, and my mind gets going. I'm a nerd with a lot of details about how does this operation happen. Like, my mind goes to how can this possibly, thousands of people being fed, how does this, the inner workings of this? And so we're in the port, and we're in the channel in the Fort Lauderdale port, and there's five huge cruise ships that are in that space too. And so I was like, how does this huge boat get out of this port with all of these boats? And so again, these are the things I ask. And what I found out is how the boat gets out, the huge cruise ship, is by what's called a pilot boat, and a port pilot. And here's a picture of the boat. And for reference, here's another picture of what the boat looks like in. So that small thing, that small boat, carries these huge cruise ships out of port. And what I learned is that this port pilot has a very specific and high-risk job. And I was like, how much does one of these port pilots get paid? Because, of course, everyone asks that, right? And I learned close to $500,000 a year. And I'm like, I got in the wrong business. You know what I mean? I didn't. Please take that seriously. But so I was like, hey, what do these port pilots do? Because if they're getting paid this much, they must carry a heavy job. And what I learned is that this is one of the most crucial people that it helps the cruise ship get out of port and come into port. And so what happens is the port pilot's boat comes up alongside the boat, and they jump on the boat, and they then assume navigational control alongside the captain. Because here's what the port pilots know that the cruise ship captain doesn't know. They know the port and the depth of the port that they are in, and they know the different waves and the different dynamics of that channel. And what happens is they know when to slow down, they know when to turn, they know when to drop anchor, whether they're coming in or out, and they know how to line up for docking. So they work with the captain and crew really as the forerunner to that, because they know the exact depths. They know the ways to keep it to safety, because here's what happens if they're not there. These cruise ships are big, and they can run the risk of grounding. They can run the risk of not getting out well, and that's a lot of money. So that's why they're paid $500K a year, right? They assume a specific role. They're a specialist that goes ahead, ensuring the ship's safe arrival and docking. You see, that port pilot, that imagery is similar to the imagery that's going to be put forward in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. That Jesus is our port pilot, the one who foreruns ahead of us, who's gone before us in the harbor and brings us in. And he doesn't just tell us where to drop anchor. He is the reason our anchor holds. And our hope is secure because it's tied to the one who already stands and holding us to the shore. And see, the Jewish believers who this letter was written to needed this reminder. See, they were feeling pressure to abandon faith in Christ. They were weary. They were in pain. They were persecuted. They were waiting for fulfillment. Like we talked about in a number of weeks, they were tempted to retreat to the tangible for hope, the temples, the sacrifices, the systems they can see. The problem was the promise of rest. The promise of hope seemed so far away, and that waiting tested their trust where they found themselves. But what the writer wanted to remind them and us today is that in the waiting and in the pain, in our waiting and weariness, we can trust the unshakable faithfulness of God. In the weariness, in the waiting, in the pain, we can trust the unshakable faithfulness of God. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to start reading verses 13 through 15 together. The writer writes this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Stop right there. Why does the writer put this truth in front of this audience today? Because they were a people that were waiting. They were a people in pain. They were waiting on a fulfillment of God's promise of ultimate salvation and rest. They were waiting for Jesus to return, or so they thought, in their lifetime. They were waiting for security and belonging in a world that rejected them. They were waiting for vindication and faith to make sense in light of their present persecution and hurt. And what the writer reveals in these first couple lines is this: God is forming us and them in the waiting. God is forming us and them in the waiting, in the pain, in the weariness. Any of you there today in some way? Maybe waiting for a situation to resolve, waiting for healing to happen, an outcome to reveal itself. And are you weary? If you aren't there today, heads up, we will probably feel it in this life. But the writer puts before them an example of someone that they would know very intimately and how God showed himself faithful in their waiting. This whole text today is going to be steeped in Old Testament background. And so we're going to work through this text through the life of Abraham. You see, I know this story. Oh, we could just leave that. I know this story intimately because it's the reason why we got my son's name, Abram. And so where the story is going to start is in Genesis 12. Abraham is 75 years old, and Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we'll read together. It'll be up on the screen for us. It says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the calling of Abraham. And this is a crazy call and promise that in this time and space, like to leave your kindred, everything you have known, that's your safety, that's your security. And here's what God promises to Abraham and Sarah if they leave. He promises offspring, land, and blessing. But here's where they find themselves, called to go out and leave, and they're currently childless. Waiting begins. They're called to walk, but waiting begins. They have to start walking and leaving everything they know. But here's what happens. This is the seed of the covenant promise, God's word that seems impossible in human terms. If you go through the story of Abraham, you'll see the writer say in multiple places they were old. They were very old. They were old. They were advancing. Like you see this, and what it's starting to set up is this is God working, not them. And so what happens next in the story of Abraham, and this matters to this passage that we're reading. A few years later, around 5 years later, so Abraham is around 80. In Genesis 15, God reaffirms his promise. How? By saying, hey, look toward heaven, number the stars, so shall your offspring be. So 5 years has passed, and there's a reinforcement of this promise. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord and accounted to him as righteousness. We learn that, and we'll see a picture of that story in Hebrews 11. But here's the thing at this promise. Abram still has no child. He still has no child and hasn't seen the promise of any of them, and he believes God's word. And this becomes our model of faith. Then an interesting account happens is God then cuts a covenant. And what is a covenant? It's God's unbreakable promise that defines how he relates to his people with Abram. And what does he do? He binds himself to this process. And how does he do it? He took sacrifices, cut them in half, and a flaming torch and smoking fire pot passes between them. Interesting stuff in our time and space, right? You're like, what is happening right now? But here's what was happening. The flaming torch and smoking fire pot represent God's holy presence and his unbreakable commitment, a visual declaration that God himself guarantees the covenant that he made. It's God saying, trust me, I, not you, will be the faithful party to deliver on the promise that I gave you 5 years earlier. But Abraham and Sarah were still waiting. And that waiting didn't last just another few months. It lasted 20 more years. Long, weary, hard, questioning waiting. Until Genesis 17, where God shows up on the scene and says again, when, even though you are old, at this time next year, you will have a son. And you know the account, if you've been around church, Sarah laughs, right? She laughs probably out of grief. She laughs because of the incredulousness of this thought. But here's what happens. 1 year later, they had a son. God had delivered on his promise, and Abraham patiently waited. If we're honest, in this room, we aren't a people who wait well, right? We aren't a people who wait well. We live in a world that runs on speed, right? Faster delivery. That's why Amazon exists. We're like, this comes in a day? Yes, it comes in a day, people. right? But we were like, we want faster results. That's why we have my chart, if you're in the medical community, where we want the results of the thing we just got 5 minutes ago in our my chart. It's like, we want faster results. We want the things to happen, faster resolution to situations. But here's the thing, faith doesn't work that way. Deepening of faith doesn't work that way. You see, faith is often forged in the long, quiet spaces between promise given and promise fulfilled. Some of you are there right now. Some of you are hurting and waiting for healing that still hasn't come. Some of you are waiting for that job transition, that breakthrough that still feels out of reach. Some of you are wrestling with, is God good? And you've just wanted a child that you haven't been able to conceive. Some of you just want your marriage to feel whole again, and you've prayed and you've believed and you hoped, and you're still staring at what feels like silence. And if you're like me, the waiting can wear you down. The pain can be overwhelming. You see, if you've been around, you've heard my story, what felt like 10 years between our daughter Aurora and our son Abram, and not knowing if Abram would be a reality. Then you start to wonder, hey, did I hear God right? Did I mess something up? Has he forgotten me? And I want to tell you, it's in that exact place, the in-between, the not yet, the weariness of waiting, that this passage speaks. Because this story to the Jewish believers, and this story isn't just a story about Abraham, it's our story. You see, the same God that made a promise to Abraham and fulfilled it 25 years later is the same God who hasn't forgotten you and knows what's best for your good where you are. So I want you to hear me when I say, God's not wasting your waiting, he's shaping you in it. God's not wasting your waiting, your pain, your weariness. He's beginning to shape you in it. And like Abraham, I know you may not believe me now, but like Abraham, as you hold and depend on Christ, you look back and realize the waiting wasn't the space between God's promise and his faithfulness. It was the place where you learned God himself is the promise. God himself is the promise. Your waiting isn't wasted. He's shaping you in it. And how we hold to that promise is what is revealed to us in the next section in verses 16 through 18. And it's the second point of this passage. It's this, that God's character is the one that secures us, not our own. God's character about who he says he is the thing that secures us, that is steadfast, not our own. In verses 16 through 18, the writer says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, it was in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." When I was a kid, I'm sure you did this as a kid too, when you made an oath, you know, we used to make pinky promises, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Still don't know how you got that whole saying. Doesn't sound real pleasant, right? I wonder if anyone, that's a story for another day. Or we say, swear in my mother's grave, but my mom was still alive. You know what I mean? Like, so we make oaths all the time. And there was this one instance, and I think I shared it before in an example in my teaching, where when I was a kid, I was at home alone and my mom had just gotten back. But in the basement of my house, we have those up in New York basements. They exist. I was in the basement and I had been burning things in the basement. I was a pyro kid. There's a whole bunch there. And so I blew it. I heard my mom come home. I blew out the plate, the match and the plate I was burning. Children, don't do that if you're in the room. Anyways, and then I immediately felt guilty. But what did I do? Instead of telling the truth, I just started to lie and make, hey, my mom asked, hey, what's that burning? You know, and I said, I swear to God, I did not burn anything. And I'm the only one in the house. I'm not a bright child at this point. And so I was making an oath. It's funny. I was making an oath on something other than myself. Then I swear on the Holy Bible. And I didn't even know Jesus at the time or ever read the Bible at this point, but I swore on it anyways, right? And we make these oaths on higher things. And here's what happened after that. My mom knew like the second, like 5 minutes in, that it was me, obviously. And here's what she made me do. She made me, again, grew up Catholic. She made me go to the priest, meet with him every day, walk through confession, and then write on a piece of paper 100 times a day, I will not swear to God or on the Holy Bible ever again in my life. And I broke that oath again. You know what I mean? Like, I can write it 100 times, 500 times, and still break it. But we often make oaths, and they don't really carry much weight in our society at all. But we oftentimes ascribe oaths and make promises to something higher than ourselves. In Jewish culture, the oath wasn't just a casual, I promise. It was sacred. In that world, words carried covenant weight. And if you made an oath in God's name and broke it, you weren't just damaging your reputation, you were dishonoring the name of the Lord himself. And so what the writer puts before forward here is a reference that the Jewish believers would know that would root them in his character. These verses speak about how the instance between Abraham and Isaac, his son is on the scene, and a few later years in life, Isaac grows up, and after the promise of a son was given and Jacob and Isaac was born, years later, God tested Abraham's allegiance and he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Imagine that. You had been waiting for the promise for 25 years, and years after that, not knowing how God would fulfill the promise he gave in Genesis 12, he would say, hey, sacrifice what you think is going to be the way the promise comes. Like, that's not easy stuff. That's deep stuff. And so Abraham walks up the mountain, I'm sure is questioning how God will proceed, and he ties Isaac up, and he's getting ready to kill his son, the promised. And this is what it says in Genesis 22, 15 through 18. It says, the angel of the Lord stopped him. In verse 15 through 18, it says this, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham had just demonstrated total trust in God by being willing to offer Isaac, the son of promise. And in response, God reaffirms and intensifies his promise, this time with an oath. The key phrase in this whole thing is, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. We say, I swear to God. He says, I swear by me. I swear by me, because there's no greater authority to appeal to. So he swore by himself. God became both the promiser and the proof. He staked his own character on his word. And here's what that means for us. His promise isn't secured by your faithfulness. It's secured by his. His promise isn't secured by how faithful you can live. It's secured by his. And if his unchanging character secures us, he will be faithful. It's not an if, it's not a maybe, it's an I will be faithful. You see, this matters to us and to them, because weary, broken, in pain, persecuted people need something that doesn't move when everything around them does. We do not live in a world that's just so steadfast and everything, it's unchangeable. No, we live in a world that is constantly changing. Just this week, I mean, I think it's Amazon was laying off 11,000 people and Microsoft laid off another 10, right? Jobs are insecure. I mean, we have a government that's shut down right now. Government is not secure. We have situations with family members and relationships. Everything really is unstable. The only thing that is unchanging in this world is God, and it says he cannot and will not lie. You see, the Jewish believers had watched their world shake. Persecution rising, friends walking away from them, their faith costing them dearly. The temple system they grew up in was collapsing. The promises of Jesus' return hadn't been fulfilled, and they were just straight up tired. Their circumstances would say God has changed, even though he hadn't. So what the writer reminds them is God desired to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his promise. You know what? Weary, persecuted, broken, in pain people don't need new information. They need reassurance and a reminder that what you've anchored your life still holds. God's promise and his oath was that reassurance and that anchor for them and for us today. And that was God's way of stooping down to say, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't changed my mind. What I promised, I will fulfill. And some of you and my soul needs that today. He knows that what we're walking through. And even the word hope in the Greek here means the expectation of good. It's not necessarily what we think the outcome should be is good. It's what God says is good for us, knowing all the information he knows. That's what the writer is saying. So let me ask you, if this word is true, which I will stake my life on it, is. If this word is true and the unchanging faithful God has promised, he will never leave you or forsake you. If he says that he is working all things, all, not some, all things out for the good of those who love him, even in your question, your painful situation, and your waiting, then let me ask you this. If the unchanging God has sworn by himself to keep his promise, what more assurance do you need to keep trusting him in your season? If the unchanging God has sworn by himself to keep his promise, what more assurance do you need to keep trusting him in your painful, weary, tired season? We can anchor ourselves into the steadfast character of a God of love, of a God of care, of a God of kindness and mercy. But what keeps us chained to that truth? Not ourselves. It's a hope that we have. And this is my last point. Our hope reaches its fulfillment in Christ himself. Our hope reaches its fulfillment not in our circumstances or the outcome of our shaky world, but in Christ himself, who has gone on ahead of us into the very presence of God. Where do I get that? It's from these last verses, 19 and 20. The writer says this to these weary believers. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, a port pilot on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The reason why I share my story is it's a story that I've walked through that helps us bring the scripture down to earth. There have been seasons of waiting in my life that were long. Many of you know our story between kiddos. There was loss, Aurora, but there was loss, waiting, infertility, waiting, loss, waiting, doubt, waiting, faith, waiting. In 10 years, later, God graciously provided a son. In some ways, I feel like I'm walking through a season of waiting and discernment as we speak. But that first season between the promise and God's gracious fulfillment taught me something. You see, within that season, I can't help but think of where I've tried to hold tighter and together things myself. Like, God, I know you're good, and I know you've promised good, and this situation doesn't feel good, so what do? I try to manipulate my situation myself. Try to root myself in how I can get healthy or do this thing, and then this stuff continues to happen. And so I work harder or maybe work smarter, and I'm thinking I can steady the ship and bring myself into port. No. But every time the waves of doubt and loss, they came higher. Here's what I realized in that season. That whether I see what I think is good, a child, an outcome, healing, he has promised me that he is good. He has promised me he is good. That's what this passage is reminding me and maybe reminding you too. Our security doesn't rest in what we can manufacture. It rests in who holds us. The writer says our hope isn't anchored in circumstances that can change, but in a person who cannot. Jesus isn't just the one who throws the rope. He is the one holding it between the promises of God and the future hope that we have if we wait. He is our forerunner that knows and understands. And not only is he our forerunner to the promise that the season that he will have good for us, but he foreran into our world by living perfectly because we couldn't. He foreran to the cross to pay for our sin so we didn't have to. He has forerun the grave and overcome the grave to understand that we have the Holy Spirit on this side of waiting and weariness. He has forerun to the right hand of God right now, interceding for us where we are, the weary and the waiting. And he will forerun again and come back, ensuring that this is not the final end of the story, that every tear will be wiped away and pain will be washed away. He has gone behind the curtain once and for all, and he is holding us, holding the chains in our waiting. And we don't wait in despair anymore. We wait with hope. And we wait with a hope that is a person, and his name is Jesus. And so as I begin to close, as the harbor pilot goes before the cruise ship and knows the way and knows the channel, so too does Jesus for us. He's not just shouting directions from a distance. He's already in the boat, in the harbor, knowing the conditions, rope in hand, keeping your soul secure when you can't see. He's just saying, trust me. So today, maybe you feel like you're slipping or drifting right now. My encouragement for you is to don't tighten your grip on what's fading. Let the weight of your hope rest in him. Make your home in him. Because who keeps us chained to the anchor isn't a feeling, a plan, or an outcome. It's a faithful person whose name is Jesus. So as before I close to pray, I want you to remember four quick things from this passage that if you find yourself or when you find yourself weary and waiting, here's four things to remind ourselves. Remember God's track record. Remember God's track record. That's what the writer is saying to the Hebrew people. If he kept his word to Abraham, he'll keep it to you. But that's only if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Reframe waiting as worship. We oftentimes want to run out waiting, weariness, and pain. But it's not wasted when it deepens our dependence on Jesus. Reframe waiting as worship. Thirdly, anchor your emotions to his promises, not your progress. What's seen in this world fluctuates. What's promised stands. And lastly, keep your eyes on the forerunner. Jesus isn't just your example. He's your guarantee. I'm going to close in prayer, but we're going to have the prayer team up here. If you find yourself in that waiting, in that weariness, in that pain, we want to pray with you. This is not something we just offer just because it's something we do every week. We want to stand with you and know that you're not alone. And so I'm going to pray, and maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus, and you're wondering, hey, who is this forerunner? Well, we want to pray with you as well and help you understand and walk with you in faith there. And so let's, church, let us close our eyes and pray and bring those things forward during the next song. God, I thank you. I thank you that you have gone behind the curtain once and for all. You have paid the weight and the penalty of sin on our behalf, and you call us to trust you, to trust our hope, our forerunner that is Jesus, God. And I thank you that you don't abandon us. I thank you for all the promises that your word shares about you, and I'm thankful that it's not our performance that secures us, it's your character, it's your promise and your oath that not only did you make to Abraham, not only to these Jewish believers, but you made it to us, that you are working all things out for good, even if it doesn't feel good. You are making things right and making things whole, and you've provided us Jesus as our forerunner, as our foretaste in this time here and now. And I pray for those who are walking in the season right now, that you encourage their heart in this moment, God. That this is not going to be wasted. This is preparation for one final day when you come back again and everything will be made clean and whole and good, God. And we wait for that day. But on this moment, I pray that we hold fast to Jesus, our forerunner, the one who guides our hearts into port. And God, we can only do that by your grace, and I thank you for it. God, help us to be a community that continues to pray and walk alongside one another in our weariness and in strong times. But God, apart from you, we can do nothing. So let us rest in you and find our home in you. God, we love you in Jesus' strong and mighty and precious name. Amen.